Thanks, Simon. Thanks for your welcome here at Eden. It'd be lovely if you could find the handout, which will be a nice little guide to the sort of material we're going to cover for the next whatever, and we'll work our way through. First of all, let's explain this whole concept of the plausibility problem. What are we talking about when we talk about the plausibility problem? Well, we're talking about the reality that the Bible makes it very clear that sex is for marriage, and that marriage is for a man and for a woman. And that the Christian church throughout a whole host of centuries and cultures has clearly understood that to be the case. But that doesn't sound very plausible today. Culture has massively changed around us. And people think that to ask me or someone else like me to live our lives without sex or without marriage is just not doable. It's not a fair thing to ask. It's not plausible. And I think we just need to recognize that that is the big challenge that we face as a church when it comes to issues of same-sex attraction. That there isn't, as it were, traction in the world around us today when we say that sex is for marriage and that marriage is for a man and a woman. That most people, most of our friends, many of our family members, we think we are just crazy to think like that. In fact, worse than crazy, cruel. And so we need to think through how we can make the celibate Christian life seem plausible, seem durable, seem fair, seem kind. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. We're going to do that in two stages. We're going to try and, as it were, build a plausible biblical response. And then we're going to move on to try and think through how that works out in practice. Think about a pastoral response too. Because we've got to recognize that the Bible response that we've often used in the past is not enough today. What we've done in the past is we've basically just said, in response to people like me, the Bible says it's wrong, and we thought that's enough. Now, obviously, ideally, that would be enough, just to say that the Bible says it wrong, but it isn't enough. I think what the Bible says on the subject is intellectually convincing. It's crystal clear. But we've got to recognize that it doesn't feel emotionally compelling today. And that people are walking away if we just, as it were, do the proof text parade. If we just point out about the Bible verses that say that gay sex is wrong and, as it were, leave it there. Those verses are on that sheet. And each one of them, I believe, is so clear that gay sex is outside God's good plans and purposes for humanity. But just to recite those verses is not enough. Is not enough. We need to explain why God says gay sex is wrong. We need to explain why marriage is not something open to me as a same-sex attracted man. We need to somehow develop much more of a positive vision, a positive story, for people like me to live out. And I think one of the best ways of doing that, not the only way, but one of the best ways of doing that is just asking ourselves and asking other people this question. What does the Bible say marriage is for? Perhaps when you're having a conversation with somebody who is a proponent of equal marriage, of marriage for heterosexual couples and homosexual couples, it might be worth asking them what they think marriage is for. Because so often the definition that people in society use for marriage is something like this. It's two people who love each other wanting to spend the rest of their lives together. And if that is what we think marriage is for, if that's what marriage is all about, of course it makes sense that marriage can be for a man and a woman, but also two men or for two women. But the Bible says that marriage is for far more than that, is about far more than that. The Bible has got a much richer, deeper definition of marriage and why it's there. We're going to look now at just three big reasons that the Bible sort of comes up with, and they're probably quite familiar with, is to be some of the sort of thinking, as it were, behind marriage. And I'm going to turn to one big reason I think we've often lost, we often fail to articulate into our world today. So what does the Bible say marriage is for? Well, the first answer to that question from the Bible would say that marriage is for procreation. Marriage is the context in which sex is to happen and which children are to come. We read this, don't we, right at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 28. Man and woman have been created by our good God. And we read verse 28, God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The first thing on the first couple's to-do list was to have children. But as we say that, and as we say that is one of the primary reasons for marriage, we also need to remember that not all children are biological children. And that Jesus, when he was walking and talking and preaching on this planet, made it very clear that just because I can't have biological children doesn't mean I can't have an experience of parenting. And doesn't mean I can't have, as it were, spiritual children. Listening to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says to me and to people like me, as we give up the prospect of marriage and biological children, he says to us, you are not going to lose out. You are not going to lose out. You are going to have those relationships in different ways. And even, I think, he hints in that passage, in greater ways. I've not been asked to sacrifice so much that my life is going to be miserable and, as it were, descendants-free. Now, actually, I'm told I can have plenty of spiritual descendants in the church family. So the Bible says that the marriage is for procreation, but it does open up the possibility for, as it were, spiritual procreation outside marriage. Second thing that the Bible says marriage is for is purity. Is purity, is it were, to help people use sex in the right way, which is within marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 9 says this, Paul advising the church in Corinth, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. Now, this is a passage that's sometimes taken and misapplied to sort of any couple that have problems having had sex, that as a result they must get married. I don't think that's what it's saying. But it is pointing out to us that one of the ways, as it were, of containing our sexual passions in the right way is within marriage. But as we encourage people to do that, we've got to remember that it is not just marriage that is the answer to sexual temptation. And we should never be naive as to think, you know, once you're married, that is the end to sexual temptation. Every married person in this room will tell you that sexual temptation continues after your marriage day. And so it's not just people like me who have been told by our God to restrain ourselves sexually. Every single person in this room has been asked to control their body in a way that pleases the God who saved us. Look down at those verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul writes this. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. The gospel calls all of us, to control our bodies in a way that pleases the Lord and in a way that is best for us long term. I'm not the only person here who's been asked, as it were, to control myself. What's another reason the Bible teaches us marriage is for? Well, it's there, isn't it, to provide intimacy. Intimacy. Marriage has at its center the most intimate relationship of a husband and a wife coming together, becoming one body through the act of sexual union. And the Bible is keen on sex in that context and rejoices and celebrates sex in that context. Our faces might go red and we might giggle a bit as we read through the Song of Songs, but the Bible is unashamed in the sexual language that it uses to describe the love between a man and a woman. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Sexual intimacy is seen as a beautiful thing in the context of marriage in the Bible. But the problem is, people think, we're then depriving people like me who experience same-sex attraction of intimacy. And surely we as human beings were created to have intimacy. And so to deprive me of sexual intimacy is to deprive me of all intimacy. But that isn't true. Sex isn't the only way to experience intimacy, to experience depth of relationship, to experience support and love and care. It can be found outside marriage. I love David's words when his friend Jonathan dies. Listen to what he says. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. There's such an intimacy there, isn't there? But for some reason, our society sees that intimacy and thinks, oh, it must have been sexual intimacy. And so you have people that sort of speculate that David and Jonathan must be gay. Which just shows how our society today fails to see that you can enjoy intimacy without sex. And that sometimes friendships between people can actually be more intimate than sexual relationships, and more honest, and more open, and more loving, and more caring. So when the Bible says to people like me, no sex, I'm not being cut off from intimate relationships. In fact, sometimes I think it's celibate, it's single people that enjoy more intimate relationships, more close relationships with a whole range of different people than people who are married. We've got to recognize that. So yes, marriage is for procreation. Yes, marriage is for purity. Yes, marriage is for intimacy. But those aren't the only way those things can be found. It's not the only context where those things can be enjoyed. So what is marriage all about? What is it most about? Why is it there, as it were, in creation, right from the beginning of the Bible, right to the end? Why does the Bible begin with that wedding? And why does it end with a wedding? Why is it such a central, such a big theme throughout? Well, we have marriage in the Bible because it really is there to show us where all human history is heading. To show us where all human history is heading. To this point we read about in Revelation 21, where John, the Apostle John, writes this. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's where human history is heading. It's to a great marriage, a great wedding day between God's Son, Jesus, and God's people, the church. That is where we're all heading, to that great wedding day. I love it when couples ask me to preach on Revelation 21 at their weddings because their wedding is just a wonderful picture of what life ultimately is going to be all about. As God's people, married to God's Son, Jesus, forever. That unity and difference that we'll be enjoying forever. That consummation of all human history and all of God's plans and purposes for his people. That blissful, perfect, eternal union of the church and of Christ. That's why we have wedding services. That's why we have a marriage between a man and a woman. That unity and difference, most fundamentally of all, to show where this world is heading, to the great wedding day. People say to me sometimes, oh, it's going to be such a shame you're not going to enjoy your own wedding day. You're not going to enjoy a marriage. Yes, I am. I'm going to enjoy the great marriage with none of the bother of a reception or anything else. And if you think, oh, that's just the beginning of the Bible, just at the end. Well, no, it isn't. It's a big theme. Song of Songs, I believe, is all about the relationship between God and the church. All that sexual language is primarily about his love for us in quite sexual ways. Ezekiel 16, Hosea 1 to 3, portray God as our husband and his love for us as a husband's love for his wife. And our love for him, it is meant to be like a wife's love for her husband. All the sexual language that the Bible uses there is, as it were, to help us get how much he loves us in Christ. When Jesus, as it were, first pops up, what does John the Baptist call him? He calls him the bridegroom. Jesus himself takes on that language in Matthew 9. And Paul, in that famous passage in Ephesians 5, as he talks about marriage, cannot, as it were, disconnect the marriage of a man and a woman from the marriage of Christ to the church. In his mind, the two are just the same thing. So important, so crucial to each other. And so I think we can conclude with Christopher West this. God made us sexual beings as men and women with a desire for union precisely to tell the story of his love for us. In the biblical view, the fulfillment of love between the sexes is the great foreshadowing of something quite literally out of this world, the infinite bliss and ecstasy that awaits us in heaven. If I can put it like this, every marriage is a trailer of where this world is heading. Hollywood directors put sex, don't they, into their trailers to make us want to go to their films. I think God has put sex in creation to make us want to go to heaven. Which means that so somebody like me who is not, as it were, allowed to use my body sexually, I'm not, as it were, being denied something about being human. There's not a sort of part of my body that I have to sort of cut off and sort of pretend doesn't exist. No, I'm encouraged to see how my sexual feelings, how my sexual desires point me to the fact that I was created for a long-term, permanent, perfect union with my Father God. I love John Piper on this, that the ultimate reason, not the only one, why we're sexual is to make God more deeply normal. The language and imagery of sexuality, the most graphic and most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively, when we're faithful, and negatively, when we're not. The danger is I start to see my sexuality rather like the salad servers I was given a couple of Christmases ago. I was given these salad servers. I don't think they've made it out of the drawer. They're there, very nice to have them, but I never use them. The danger is I think of my sexuality like that, when actually God encourages me to see the power of my sexual feelings as an indicator, as a help in realizing how much God loves me. When I feel the power of sexual desire, when you feel the power of sexual desire, you're meant to think, this is just a small little taste of how much God loves me. Which at one level is quite odd and quite a new idea, isn't it? But another level is just a wonderful thing to grasp. So that some of the most powerful feelings any of us will ever experience are sexual feelings. That just gives us a small taste of the power of God's love for us in Christ. And that is why we want to be so careful in preserving marriage as union in difference, because of what it points to. That is why it's so dangerous to change our definition of marriage. That is why we need to realize that in asking me to not get into a sexual relationship, we're not just asking me to keep a few random rules. No, we're asking me not to desecrate a work of art, a beautiful work of art that God has placed in creation to point us to where creation is heading. And for my money, that is a plausible biblical response. That is helping me, as it were, to work out my life and to work out my godliness as part of a wonderful big story that is worth living for, that is worth living part of. That is a plausible biblical response. But we don't just need a plausible biblical response. We do need a plausible pastoral response. All of this, isn't it, is being said into a culture that is totally against us on this one, in a way that scares us at times. And we really need to think through how we can make sure that our churches are safe places for people like me to be, and are going to be welcoming places for people like me to be. The danger is that if you're a teenager struggling with your sexuality, if you're a student that's just up to Cambridge questioning what your sexuality is, or if you're an adult that is just coming to terms with your sexuality, the danger is that you think, I would not go inside a church like this. And sometimes there are good reasons for that, sometimes there are bad reasons for that. But we've got to make sure that anybody who experiences issue that might come through the doors of this church is going to come into a safe and a welcoming place. How can we do that? Well, just a few sort of tips here. The rest in the book, which you can buy for a fiver. But for now, just a little bit of a trailer here. I think one of the biggest things we need to do is we need to say to everybody here, but particularly to people who experience some confusion about their sexuality, experience same-sex attraction, we need to say to them that our fundamental identity is in Christ. There's a massive, isn't there, pressure today to identify ourselves on the basis of our sexuality. People who just want me to say I'm gay and to sort of leave it clear like that and to make that, as it were, the focus of my thinking about myself and my interactions with the world around me. But I don't think that is Christian. Fundamentally, I need to define myself and you need to define yourself as a child of God. That is the core of your identity. That is how you are to think of yourself. That is how you are to interact with the world around you as a child of God. John chapter 1 puts it beautifully, doesn't it? Yet to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he, that's God, gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. What is the most fundamental truth about me and about you if you're a Christian here today? You are a child of the Creator God of the universe. You are part of his family forever. That is what is most true about you. Whatever your sexuality, whatever your job, whatever your social class, whatever else about you, that is the most important thing for you to know and for you to grasp. Russell Moore, who's an American ethicist, puts it really helpfully. The girl with same-sex desires might conclude she's doomed to be a lesbian because she isn't drawn to girls, boys, and still finds her attraction to girls. Family members who have to cut up their credit cards to keep them from spending every paycheck on what they see advertised may conclude they're not spiritual enough to follow Christ because they still war against their wants. Nonsense. You are not what you want. You are who you are. And that's defined by the word of God. Our consumer society wants us to define ourselves, doesn't it, on the basis of what we want sexually, what we want materially. But the Bible keeps saying, don't base your identity there, base your identity on what God has done for you, on what God says about you. And that is a message we all desperately need to hear, isn't it? Whatever our sexuality, whatever issues we're struggling with this morning, we need to hear that truth. That I'm not defined this morning by what I have done or thought this week, but I'm defined this morning by what God has done for me and what he thinks of me. That is the most important thing for all of us to grasp. We all need to be asking the question, how can we ensure our identity is defined by God's word and not by the world around us? And so our meetings need to do what your meeting this morning has done. Our meetings need to, as it were, boost our Christ esteem. They need to remind us of who we are in him. And of that solid foundation, whatever might happen to us, whatever we've done, whatever we might think, whatever we might do, whatever we might think, we need to have churches that basically are reminding us again and again and again of how loved we are by God because we're united to Jesus. We need to be founding our identities in Christ. But we also need, don't we, to be behaving genuinely like families. Church is family. That is going to be a massive part of a plausible pastoral response to this issue. A few years ago, when I was telling various members of my family that I was same-sex attracted, I had a really interesting conversation with a cousin of mine, who very sweetly was really upset for me because she felt it was going to be a tragedy that I couldn't get married and somehow have my own children. And you know, after that conversation, I began to feel it was a bit of a tragedy, do you? Because she put it in such desperate terms that I was a little bit low for a while. And then I remembered that actually that what she was saying was basically a lie. I wasn't being denied a family. I wasn't being denied the experience of parenting. No, Jesus has given me a family, a church family. Again, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister and mother." Now, we've got to be careful that we understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that biological families don't matter. So later on, when you're asked by a parent, for instance, you know, to do something, the biblical response is not, "Who is my mother and who are my brother?" You know, we can't get away on that technicality. But he is saying here, isn't he, quite clearly, that my family is wider than my biological family, that my family is my church family. My family is a family of all nations, tribes around the whole of this world. I've not, as it were, had my potential for family life limited by being a Christian who lives in the light of God's word. I've had it expanded again and again and again. John Piper is again beautiful on this. He points out, in a way that I think we often need to hear, marriage and family are temporary for this age. The church is forever. Declaring the radical biblical truth that being in a human family is no sign of eternal blessing, but being in God's family means being eternally blessed. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. The danger is, I think we've got that in theory, but in practice, that isn't always reflected in our church life together. So how can we make sure that talk of church family isn't just talk? Well, just think for a moment of some of the things that a good biological family will do together. They will share holidays, won't they? They'll share the bringing up of children. They will share money. I think those are all the sort of things that church families should be doing with each other, sharing holidays and the responsibility for raising children and money. So I go on holiday each year with a whole group of Christian friends. We're organizing a holiday next summer for a whole group of marrieds and singles and families in our church family up to Keswick. I'm involved in the bringing up of children. 13 godchildren, loads of sort of children whose lives I'm involved in. I'm the legal guardian to 5 children, which is a pretty scary prospect for all concerned. But I've got an involvement in family life. And on the money thing, I've been massively challenged by a couple at my church's approach to this. I preach often that church is family, and there was a stage when I was going to be kicked out of my house because it was rented and the landlord wanted to sell. And they said to me, "We think you should buy a house." And I laughed, an empty laugh down the phone, and said I didn't have the money. And they said they would like to invest in a property with me. And I said to them, "Well, I couldn't possibly take that amount of money from you." And they asked me, "Would I take it from my parents?" I said, "I'd happily take money from my parents." But then my parents had no money to offer. And they said to me, "Well, recently you preached that church is family and that you should be treating us like your family, so you should be taking this money." It's the first sermon I've ever got tens of thousands of pounds off the back of. Brilliant. But it was a wonderful reminder that this couple had grasped that church is family, that you'd do that sort of thing for a member of your family. So of course they'd do that sort of thing for me as a member of their church family. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, we should all start demanding deposits of each other. But you see the attitude behind it. That is the sort of attitude we should be having for the people in this room. Church is family. Another thing we need to do is we need to be much better at pointing out that singleness is good. Singleness is good. Christopher Ashe, in his book on marriage, sort of creates the challenge of finding any film in which there is a positive portrayal of singleness. I can't think of one, although one of the early readers in my book got in contact to say that he thought Mary Poppins was happily single. I think she's in a relationship with Bert, but he doesn't. And a long conversation followed. But I think basically there is no film that is positive about the single life that I've ever come across. And that attitude in the world around us, I think, is so often reflected in the church and is communicated in quite subtle ways, isn't it? By the constant attempts there are to match up single people so often. And there's a constant implication that you're not quite whole if you haven't met your other half. We need to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, writing as a single man, "I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." Paul just loves the gift of singleness and, as it were, as a salesperson for it. We need to have more salespeople for singleness. It is a gift from God. God gives two gifts in this area, the gift of singleness and the gift of marriage, and we all have either one of them. And both of them are good. But why then do we see singleness as such a bad thing? Well, listening to Barry Danilak on the subject, the excessive value the Western world has placed on individualism fosters a psychological tendency to associate singleness with living alone. This is a tendency the church should resist. Christian singleness is not a denial of the underlying principle of Genesis 2:18, that it's not good to be alone. Neither Jesus nor Paul, as a single man, was devoid of relationships. On the contrary, their relationship flourished in both number and depth by the freedom and flexibility that singleness offered them. Got to recognize that there is so often a greater loneliness in a struggling marriage than there is in the life of a single person. I've seen greater loneliness in marriages than I've ever experienced as a single person. So often what is written there is true, that single people have a bigger network of relationships and support and friendship and have, as it were, the time and capacity for that in a way that is much greater than their married friends. Singleness is a great thing. Yeah, there's some bad moments, but let's be honest, there's bad moments in marriage too. It is a great gift, and we need to make sure, we need to be thinking through of how we can all be as affirming of singleness as the Bible is. We need to be talking positively about it. We need to be sharing the good sides of it, as well as the hard things. Singleness is good. The sort of final thing I want to share with you this morning that we need to sort of build into our DNA is this. Suffering is normal. Suffering is normal. Because it's very easy for me to get up in an occasion like this and give the impression, the false impression, that experiencing same-sex attraction is a walk in the park. It is not. It's an intensely painful experience at times. It will be hard tomorrow evening when I get home after a whole series of sort of events and meetings like this. It will be really hard to arrive home and not have somebody to share what the last few days have been like, not to have somebody to hug. That is a constant pain in my life. So often out of the blue, I feel pain that I haven't felt before. So early this year, I was at a prayer meeting at church and saw a couple that I've known since they were students come in with their newborn child and, as it were, show it off to us. And it was delightful at one level to watch, but at another level, it was deeply painful to watch, to think I'll never have that experience. And the danger is that if you sort of met me when I was finding things hard and you saw the pain this causes me, you would think, because it's hard, it must be wrong. Because that is so often, isn't it, how we do our ethics today. When a marriage is hard, it must be wrong to continue in that marriage. When somebody is struggling because they experience same-sex attraction, it must be wrong to continue to resist those sexual urges. But that is a very bad way to do ethical thinking. And it is a completely un-Christ-like way to work out what is right or wrong. Listen to how Jesus' first disciples, his disciples, when they realize who he is, when they realize he is the Christ, listen in to his discipleship 101 lesson with them in Mark 8. Then Jesus called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whatever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Jesus, heading to the cross himself, says to all that would follow him, you are going to have to suffer too. Suffering is normal. Suffering is part and parcel of following a suffering Savior. And we've got to realize that. And we've got to be clear on that. And we've all got to recognize that is true of all of us in this room. But before we get too perhaps depressed about that, we've also got to recognize that one of the great things the Bible tells us is not just that suffering is normal, but that suffering is redeemed and taken and used for our good and the good of the world by Jesus. A few years ago, I was on holiday and having, to be honest, a pretty awful time. on a holiday that I thought was going to be a great rest. And I was having a pretty awful time in the context of my experience of same-sex attraction. And I was cross with God. I was angry with him. Angry with him in quite a sort of white-hot way, in the sense of, you know, just sometimes you feel an anger brewing that you can't account for. And that's where I was in my relationship with God. And I was sitting on the beach and I was reading the book Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. The title will give you a clue that I didn't buy it from the beach cafe, but I'd taken it with me. It's a beautiful book. It's a book that was written a long time ago, so the language is quite difficult, but it saved me. It saved me from walking away from Jesus because it told me this. God will so order the afflictions that befall you in the way of righteousness that your soul should say, we would not for all the world, but we had met with such and such troubles and afflictions. For surely had not these befallen us, it would have been worse and worse with us. Oh, the carnal security, pride, formality, dead-heartedness, lukewarmness, censoriousness, and earthiness that God hath cured us of by the trouble and dangers that we have met with in the ways and services of the Lord. Now, that language is hard to follow. So let me sort of explain. Basically, what Thomas Brooks is saying is that we should be grateful for the sufferings that God has brought our way, because had it not been for those sufferings, much, much worse things would have happened to us. And that has rung so true in my life. Because let me be honest with you, I am the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. I do self-righteousness so well. I mean, I'm just brilliant at it. I am a censorious elder brother. And it has been brilliant for the God who loves me and cares for me and who wants me to become more and more like Jesus to put an experience of same-sex attraction in my life that has kept, as it were, undermining that self-righteousness and undermining that censoriousness and bringing me back to Jesus and bringing me back to the cross. I hate to think what I'd be like without my experience of same-sex attraction. Yes, it has been painful. Yes, it continues to be painful. But God has taken and used it for good in my life and in the life of other people. And because of that, I am grateful to him for it. And we all need to be asking, as a result, the question, how can we help each other appreciate the good results of suffering in our lives? We need to be realizing that is what God does with suffering. He takes and uses it for our good. If you've ever doubted that, just look at the cross. And we need to be telling stories of the cross and how God takes and uses suffering for good. But we also need to be, as it were, sharing our own stories of suffering and how God has used them for good. And we need to point out in the lives of other people who are suffering how God is doing good to them and doing good to other people through that. We have to be careful and very sensitive how we do that. But we need to be doing that. We need to be churches where suffering is talked about and where people see that our sovereign God is Lord over even it, and takes even the hardest things to make us more and more like Jesus. That, I think, is just the beginning of a plausible pastoral response to this issue. But I hope it just opens up and helps us to see the sort of the last main heading on our sheets, that so often we are the plausibility problem. That so often we are the plausibility problem. That so often, as it were, the thing that stops people that experience same-sex attraction from coming into our churches is us. Is us. Listen to these words from Henry Nan. Many churches decorated with words announcing salvation and new life are often little more than parlours for those who feel quite comfortable in the old life and are not likely to let the minister's words change their stone hearts into furnaces, where swords can be cast into plowshares and spears into pruning forks. The danger is that as a same-sex attracted member of many of our churches, I can feel that I'm the only person that's been asked to do something radical and countercultural. Because everybody else seems as if they're not being asked to do anything that radical or countercultural at all. Just live nice middle-class lives with Jesus as the cherry on the top of the cake. We need to avoid that from happening. We need to recognize the ways in which that sometimes is the perception out there and sometimes is a right perception. That we're not calling everybody to radical, countercultural, Christ-centered lives. And so we need to change and we need to repent and we need to recognize that if we're to make the Bible's good teaching on this subject seem good for people who are same-sex attracted, we need to show that it's good and we need to show that it's changed our lives too. And that as we call them to suffer, we're willing to suffer too. There's a level, isn't there, when we'd all wish this issue could go away. And I'm sure you thought, as I thought on many occasions, wouldn't it be wonderful if this whole issue of same-sex attraction just went away, because it just seems to be causing such damage to Christ's church. I'm increasingly thinking it is a gift to us, a good gift from our Father God, who knows we have become weak in our thinking, in practice, in a whole number of areas, which this issue, perhaps more than any other, is going to get us thinking about, so that we can all change, so that we can all repent, and so that we can all trust more and more in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray that that will happen. Our dear Father God, we need your help. We always need your help, but we particularly need your help in this whole area, to be those that more clearly and more wholeheartedly reflect your good plans and purposes for everyone on this planet. And we pray for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen.